Well, this is our next lesson in the Biblical Worldview series. If you were here on Sunday, you know that I covered the topic of government, in particular, the origins of human government, the basis for human government, the need for it, and such. We looked at some foundational issues about government. Tonight, we're going to continue to look at government, but we're going to add the issue of civics in the sense of what is our responsibility as citizens. We're not merely subjects here in the United States of a greater power over us, but we're also citizens. We have that privilege here in the United States. And so what is our role or responsibility as citizens of the U.S., but for those who may be watching, especially Gibbs students, as this is also being recorded as a Gibbs course, what is your responsibility as a believer, regardless of the country and government that you live in? Those are the things we're going to be looking at tonight as we progress through this subject. So we're going to move on to this subject of civics. So in this lesson, what we're going to cover tonight are the role and responsibilities of us as believers, and what is the purpose and plan of God as far as Him giving us government in the first place. And we'll even get to the subject of civil disobedience as well towards the end, a very controversial subject, but it need not be if we just let Scripture guide us. The first thing that I want you to see and come away with a solid understanding of is that governments were not originated from man. They didn't evolve. Man didn't come up with this idea. We didn't sit around as a group and come up with a social contract, as we're often hearing about today, that we need a new social contract, as if we want to replace our Constitution. We're hearing that from a lot of global leaders today. But this whole idea of government came from God. This was His idea. And that's why in the last lesson we looked at Genesis chapter 9, how after the flood of Noah's day, after all the death and destruction of every living thing on planet Earth due to man's sin, which preceded the flood, of course, God said, okay, something's going to be different now after the flood. We're going to have something called government, and I'm going to give you capital punishment as the highest prerogative of government. And so that's what we saw in Genesis chapter 9. We won't backtrack and go back to that passage, but that is where we saw the institution of human government. So the source of all government is God, who in His sovereignty has appointed or instituted all existing human authorities and governments. That's what Romans 13 says. Now, had you turn to this key chapter, this is really the foremost passage in the entire New Testament on the subject of government. In fact, all of Scripture. It lays out in 7 verses a fairly comprehensive understanding of what government is to be about and our relationship to it. So let's begin reading in verses 1 and 2. It says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." Notice God is mentioned twice there in verse 1. "Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves," it says. So 3 times in 2 verses, God is mentioned. That's why when we think of human government, we recognize, again, it didn't originate with man, it originated with God. And though we call it human government, it's really a divine institution, something instituted by God Himself. And as you can see here, there are several divine institutions. You've probably seen this slide before. In fact, I covered this in the last lesson on government. But let's just review these for a moment. If you're following the progression through Genesis, you see that God created male and female. Man was created in His image. And He made male and female for each other, Adam and Eve. And of course, God was the one who performed the first marriage ceremony with Adam and Eve and brought them together. So God instituted marriage. Then the children came along in Genesis chapter 4, and so you've got a broadening of the family now, not just mom and dad, but or husband and wife. Now you've got mom and dad and children. So this is a separate institution of the family. And then human government in Genesis 9, verses 5 through 7, as we saw. And then nationalism, we'll see that when we get to Genesis 11, this Sunday actually, in our next lesson on nations and globalism. And then the church comes in the New Testament as a separate institution. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, the church was born. Now, as we think of these institutions and the progression through them, we see, and I want to reemphasize from our last lesson, we spent some time on this, that marriage and the family really is the foundation of all society. And that's why in this series on biblical worldview issues, we've spent several lessons on what does it mean to be human, male, female, you know, such profound theological truths like that, that of course are being redefined in our day, but are pillars of our society. What does it mean to have a family? And the family is under attack today with greater ferocity than perhaps at any other time in history, as people are redefining everything. And I believe the author of confusion, Satan, is behind that. And as the family goes, so goes the nation. So there's an importance in terms of order here that God set up these institutions with. And that's why when we come to human government, we see that as the family goes, so goes the nation and nationalism. But here we have human governments. Now, why human government followed by nations? I'll explain this in greater detail again in the next lesson on nationalism and globalism. But let me just say for now, that if all you had was human government, but you didn't have separate nations, you'd have one system of government for the entire planet. That is a recipe for absolute tyranny. And in fact, that is what's coming in the tribulation time. So that's why God not only gives government in Genesis 9, he gives nations as a system for checks and balances on this planet in Genesis chapter 11. Now, all divine institutions are designed as a means of checks and balances for depraved humanity. And thus, even the church is designed to be an international, global body made up of individual local churches in specific locales dotting the planet all over the globe. And think about it for a minute. If apostasy breaks out in one region among the churches geographically, it won't necessarily spread and conquer the entire church worldwide. Jesus said the gates of Hades will not prevail against his church in Matthew 16. And thus Christ did not design the church to be centralized in one governmental body or geographical center per se, a city perhaps like Rome, where all power and authority could be centralized and therefore more easily corrupted and influence the rest of the entire church. And that's why the seat of the Pope in Rome is simply a return, in my estimation, to Genesis 11 and a Babel-style system of satanic control, when you stop and think about it. So these are the very important divine institutions. And we saw in our last lesson as well that with these divine institutions, there are separate spheres of authority. And if we could picture this for a moment, we start with marriage here, of course, and you've got what within marriage? You've got male, female, you've got a husband and a wife. And even though there's just two people starting off, God says, I'm going to put someone in charge and have final responsibility. He's head, Adam. And so there's even order and authority within just two people as God created it. So you've got this little sphere right there of authority. And then the children come along, and you've got a separate sphere now that's a little bit bigger and expanded. And now when Johnny's born and Abby's born and so forth, they have to fall under an authority structure as well. So there's a sphere there. Now they have to obey not just dad, but mom and dad. This is God's divine design. And then you add human government to the mix. And now you've got separate families that all have to function under a larger structure of government. Again, as spheres of authority, the government having certain authority, individual families having certain authority, one is not to interfere or intrude into the other. a family, let's say the Stiegel household, we can't go marching down to City Hall here and say, we don't like the way you painted stripes there on Superior Street last week. We're going to go out there as a family and we're going to repaint it. That's clearly usurping the government's authority, and our family doesn't have the right to do that. But conversely, the city doesn't have the right to go into our house and say, well, we don't like the way you painted your bedroom. We're going to paint the walls yellow with the same paint we painted the street stripes with, because we like that color. Whatever. You get the point. So we have to stay out of each other's spheres of authority. And when that happens and we respect that, guess what? Society gets along and we function well. And then the church comes along eventually, and 2,000 years ago in Acts chapter 2, and guess what? The church doesn't have the right to impose itself upon the government either. Now, historically, those who have professed to be the church have not understood this, so you've had popes, historically, who have tried to tell civil leaders, including emperors, what to do, and kings. In fact, I was just reading in recent days about the Magna Carta, and how after King John signed off on the Magna Carta, the Pope says, well, I don't like that. So it gets sent to the Pope in Italy, and he nullifies the Magna Carta, signed between a king and his barons and such, and lords. Well, that's their business. Pope, you stay out of it. And then you've got people, as I mentioned in the last lesson, who identify as post-millennialists. They believe that they're going to bring in the kingdom. They're going to Christianize the world and so forth. And so they're known as dominion theologians or theonomists or Christian reconstructionists. And they too are imposing, I believe, in an unbiblical way, scriptural principles and law from the Old Testament especially onto, seeking to impose that onto the government. So is separation of church and state a valid distinction that must be recognized? Absolutely so, and I believe it's for the good of the church. Now, many times we as a church yearn for the state to be more righteous and such, and have that reflected in its laws and such. And yet we have to recognize that if we mix the two, that is, those are dangerous bedfellows, to use one illustration. Now, in our day of secular humanism, the separation of church and state is misinterpreted to mean separation of church from the state, as though the church should have no voice or say or influence at all upon the decisions of the state. And I think that's an imbalance the other way as well. For instance, you would have secular humanists, atheists, who would love to have a utopian society where God is just out of the picture completely. He doesn't factor into our laws and our principles of government at all. And so all of this has to be kept firmly in mind, these spheres of authority or separate jurisdictions. This is the way God set it up. And when we stay in our lane, so to speak, then we get along much better with one another in this world. Now, where did this idea of separate spheres of authority come from? Well, I'm not just pulling this out of Genesis. It's there, but I think it's really made clear by the Lord Jesus. Remember this example from the last lesson in Matthew chapter 22? Jesus was being tested by the religious leaders of his day, as was typical, and they came to him with a coin, and they said, tell us, is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar or not? Now keep in mind that this was a powder keg ready to blow. This was a loaded question, because you had Roman occupiers over the Jews in all of Israel at that time, and they resented their occupiers. And so if Jesus answered the question one way and said, yeah, it's lawful to pay tribute to Caesar, well then he would alienate himself with his fellow Jews. And if he answered the other way, he could be put to death for insurrection by the Roman occupiers. So they thought they had him on the horns of a dilemma. And what was his response? Verse 21 here. He got a coin from them and he held it up. And of course, on the coin has an image of one of the Caesars. So it looked like idolatry and had some idolatrous words added to it. The deified emperor or something to that effect. And Jesus says, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. So give Caesar his coin back. That was brilliant, coming from the omniscient, all-wise, incarnate Son of God. But what he did was he illustrated a point that Caesar has his sphere, and God and Israel, as Jews, you have your sphere in which you're to function, and we're to keep these things separate. So just go ahead and pay the tax to Caesar, and then Caesar will stay out of the spiritual things, and we won't blend the two. But keep this in mind. Jesus taught here that the higher sphere and the ultimate authority is God. He maintained that distinction over Caesar. Now, Caesar doesn't like that. And governments historically have wanted to, in the pride of man, take the place of God and have absolute authority over mankind. That's why in many countries today, you have communistic type countries especially that don't believe in God. They're atheistic. They want absolute submission from their subjects. And they see Christianity as a threat. Because if there is someone else who you view as higher than the government, then that means you're not always going to obey the government necessarily. And they perceive that as a threat. So we go through this world with these separate spheres. And this is part of walking wisely in this world as we navigate among these various spheres. Here's another passage, John 19, that speaks of the separate spheres. Remember, Jesus is standing before Pilate. He's arrested. He's going to be put to death very shortly. Then Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? Remember, he opened not his mouth as a lamb led to the slaughter. Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? Jesus answered, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. And again, notice there, he's not saying, you don't have any sin, Pilate. You're absolved. No, he's saying, you have a lesser sin, but it's still sin. You're still accountable. In fact, remember, God had given Pilate's wife a dream the night before, saying, have nothing to do with that righteous man, Jesus. And so he goes ahead and he meddles in this matter, and it's a bad situation for Pilate. And he goes ahead and has Jesus turned over for crucifixion. But Pilate was put on the horns of a dilemma to test him as well, to see who he would have his faith in. But notice the separate spheres of authority. Pilate had authority in these matters in the realm of Judea as procurator. And yet he was under the authority of God the whole time. Keep that in mind, dear saints. That's part of this point number one here about the sovereignty of God. Don't ever forget that as out of control as our world seems to be, it is very much under God's sovereign control. And I don't think God has sweat one drop yet from his forehead about the way things are going. Now, what about morally bad rulers and governments? If all government is and governing authorities are ordained by God, as Romans 13, 1 and 2 says, then does that mean the bad ones are too? I mean, what about like North Korea and Iran and some of these very oppressive countries? Does that mean God instituted them as well and established their authority? Yes, it does. But it doesn't mean that he approves or is pleased with those governments. And that's a critical distinction that we have to keep in mind. But do we have to submit to only the good governments? Or what about the bad ones? Well, let me ask you a question. Is there really such a thing as a good government? A consistently good government? I mean, if we waited for that to happen, we'd never have to submit, right? Now, in Daniel chapter 4, there's a very interesting context. You have Nebuchadnezzar, basically who had a situation where in his pride, he said, look at this great kingdom I have built. And he used the word I over and over again, and me, reflecting his pride. And God heard that, and he humbled him. In fact, for 7 years, he was turned into an animal-like being, crawling on the ground, eating grass and such. And he still maintained his kingdom, but in absentia for 7 years, until he was brought to the point of absolute humility. And then he recognizes that the one who's really ruling is not me, but God. And so then he writes this decree and announces this new perspective to his entire kingdom. And Daniel takes that and he puts it into chapter 4 of the Old Testament book of Daniel. And what does it say in that chapter as Nebuchadnezzar is speaking? Verse 17, I think, is one of the key verses in the whole chapter. It contains the purpose statement. It says, "This decision to humble Nebuchadnezzar is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men." Now, if you were to read all of Daniel chapter 4, you would only find one purpose statement of that clause, or an order that clause. And here it is, verse 17. And so what is the whole point of Nebuchadnezzar's decree and this chapter? It is so that the living, and who is that? Well, that's all of us here today. That's everyone on planet Earth who can understand these words, human beings, the entire planet. This was an object lesson for humanity. That the living may know what? That the Most High, and by the way, isn't that an interesting way that God is described? Nebuchadnezzar says, he's the Most High, and I am the lowest. Now, you can't get any more expansive or broad than that. That is quite a discrepancy. But that's the way he describes it, and that is biblical truth. That speaks of the sovereignty of God, that the Most High rules. Where does he rule? In the kingdom of men. So God is sovereign with every piece on the chessboard right now, dear saints. And all the politicians that we see in office, well, you might think that we put them there because we voted for them or something like that, or because they wanted to run for office and it was just their will in the matter. And God does factor in our will. He uses that. But don't forget, his will is even greater. And he can move people in place where he ultimately wants certain people. They're there because he ultimately willed that they be there. And he sets over us the lowest of men. Now, I will just say that last clause in verse 17, I think even unbelievers can get give an amen for that one, right? Does God not set over us the lowest of men when it comes to government leaders sometimes? Amen, absolutely. That's not even hard to see. And so he allows it. But you see the humility now of Nebuchadnezzar. Going on later in verse 25, Daniel is speaking to him and he says, "They shall drive you, Nebuchadnezzar, from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and 7 times shall pass over you, 7 years, until you know this, that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men." We just saw that. And he gives it to whomever he chooses. And did he come to know that truth? Yes, absolutely. We saw that in verse 17. But I want you to notice something as well as you read on a little bit, verse 27, just 2 verses later. Notice what Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar. He says, "Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity." Now that is a gentle rebuke from a prophet in Nebuchadnezzar's court. Is there a place for believers to give a righteous perspective and even call for a change among government rulers? Well, you have a great example right here with Daniel. So what if your government leader is bad in terms of moral quality? Are you supposed to submit to them? Are they ordained of God? Yes, and yes to both. Well, what if they're like this guy, not just some red-haired guy? This is, you know who this is? This is Emperor Nero. You should know who this is. Now, there's been a recreation of what he probably looked like based on a bust, and they've done this with all these various faces of the different emperors throughout the Roman Empire's history. And this is apparently what Nero looked like. He was a redhead. Not that that means anything, but you can see he's very red. You know, you don't typically think of Italian emperors being redheads, right? But apparently he was. So fast forward from Nebuchadnezzar's time, about 600 years now, to about the years 54 to 68 is when Nero reigned as emperor over the world's greatest empire at that time. And you should know some things about this man in terms of his character. Number one, he had his own wife murdered. He had his mother murdered. He had his adopted brother murdered. He had several other people in his entourage mysteriously die under the pretense of suicide. Suicide just seemed to follow this guy. He was sexually perverse and promiscuous with both sexes. He enacted wedding ceremonies with three different males, in two of which he himself played the bride. He burned the city of Rome in AD 64 for the purpose of rebuilding monuments throughout the city with his name on them. And then he ended up blaming the whole fire on the Christians, as they were the scapegoats. And then he had the Christians rounded up, dipped in wax, and lit on fire as human torches at his evening garden parties. Later in his reign, he also had the apostles Peter and Paul executed as supposedly enemies of the state, but they weren't. That's how they were perceived. And by the way, that's happened throughout history, church history. And then ironically, in AD 68, the very end of his reign, the Roman Senate said, we've had enough of this guy, even though he's the emperor. We're going to pull some rank here and declare him to be an enemy of the state as well. And so they sent assassins to kill him, but before they got there, he had committed suicide. And so a very sad and tragic life of a man who, by the way, heard the gospel at least once from no less an ambassador for Christ than the Apostle Paul. Think of it. Remember in Philippians chapter 1, Paul says he's in jail, he's going to stand trial before Caesar, and Caesar's going to hear the gospel. Well, which Caesar was that? That was Nero. He had a chance to come to Christ. But my point is this. How would you like to have a governor over you, a king over you, an emperor over you, like this man Nero? So when you look at the standard that the early Christians had in terms of a leader, and they had to submit to this leader, should we complain about any more of our government leaders for the rest of our lives here on earth? Probably not. They're not going to be this bad. Probably. We'll see. And this was the person who Paul was under when he wrote Romans 13. This is the person, too, who Peter was under when he wrote 1 Peter 2. Two of the principal passages in the New Testament dealing with this subject of submission to government. And they ended up giving up their lives with their testimony. You think they got their just rights? No, they didn't. But they got something even better. I think they're going to get a martyr's crown. Now, another question we need to ask is God pleased with all rulers and governments just because he puts them in place? Well, obviously not. That doesn't mean just because he allows them that he approves of them or he's pleased with them. We have to make that critical distinction again. Now, what we see in Scripture, in fact, why don't you just turn there with me to 2 Chronicles, Old Testament. Chapter 36 should be easy to find. It's the last chapter of the book, which is giving a summary of why the Jews were finally judged, why God allowed the Babylonians to come under Nebuchadnezzar's leadership and finally destroy Jerusalem and haul off all these Jews captive to Babylon. Why did he do this? Well, we're told why. In chapter 36, and starting in verse 14, it says, moreover, all the leaders of the priests and the people transgressed more and more, according to all the abominations of the nations. Remember, they were to be a distinct nation that was a testimony to the other nations. And they defiled the house of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But what did they do in response? Verse 16, they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, Israel that is, till there was no remedy. Verse 17, therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans. And it goes on. The Chaldeans were, by the way, another name for the Babylonians. And who was the king of the Chaldeans? That was Nebuchadnezzar, who we've reading about in Daniel chapter 4. And who sent Nebuchadnezzar to judge Israel, to discipline his nation? Well, it was God, this passage says. So he raises up one nation to discipline another nation. And then he holds Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar accountable for being an instrument of destruction as well. But he's able to use these nations to accomplish his greater ends. And are they accountable to God? Absolutely yes. That's why in the New Testament, look what it says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6, in reference to the rulers of this age who crucified the Lord of glory, it's Paul says, who are coming to nothing. Isn't that an interesting expression? They may have killed the Lord of glory, to whom has been given, after his resurrection and ascension, all authority on heaven and on earth, that one, and yet they are coming to nothing because Jesus is Lord and he's coming back someday. So keep that point firmly in mind. That's a very important point, number one, in our study tonight. A second key point to understand is the purpose of government. What is it for? Well, according to Romans 13, it's pretty clear in 1 Peter chapter 2 that it is given to us for the praise of those who do good and to punish those who do evil. In order to further what end? Well, to maintain law and order among humanity. So things don't get totally out of control. Remember how it was prior to the flood when there was no human government? There was great violence and everyone did great evil. And God finally just had to wipe them out and start over through Noah and his family. That is a very serious lesson. Now, one thing I want to underscore at this point before we look at Romans 13 is if this truly is the purpose of government, stated specifically in Romans 13, and Peter describes it in 1 Peter 2, then what does that say about the size and scope or reach of governments? What did God intend for them to be their purposes? Was it to go beyond these stated purposes right here? Is the role of the government to be the dispenser of freebies, a free lunch, free education, an expansive welfare state? Because God forbid that anybody should fall and hurt their knee, that someone should go hungry for one day. Now, I am not being uncompassionate here. I'm simply after a biblical principle and point of view. I believe that case can be made from the Old Testament, especially with Israel, that God in his compassion recognizes there are some people who cannot provide for themselves, who physically may be handicapped and just can't go out and work and provide for themselves. There are many people like that in society, and the Old Testament law had a provision for people in that condition, and even for widows and such. And you remember the story of Ruth and Naomi in the book of Ruth. It's a very beautiful picture there. So there's a place for that. But the Bible also says in the New Testament, the apostle of grace, Paul himself said, 2 Thessalonians 3:10, if anyone is unwilling to work, neither shall he eat. Oh, so you have to be willing to work and actually work. Yes, you do. But some people think the role of the government is to just take care of everybody so that people become dependent upon the government instead of who? God. See, it's one thing, people do depend on gold or money. That's been a temptation throughout history. But then some people come along, like a socialistic mindset that says, oh, down with capitalism, those greedy corporate leaders and such, they make too much money, so let's just take everything and distribute it evenly to the people. Well, that's not a good solution either. And we've seen in past studies why that is a problem. It violates a number of biblical principles. But one thing that you see, it's almost like a fixed principle, that when you have a communistic, socialistic society or government or economy that says, we're going to take care of you, and what you have then is increasing dependence on government rather than God. Why is it a characteristic of those societies that they tend to be atheistic and persecute Christianity? Well, it's not a coincidence. It goes hand in hand. And so, God never designed for the government to be your dad, the one who's going to take care of you and provide for all your needs. There is a place for responsibility in the plan of God. From the family and marriage all the way up to government and nations. Now, how do we know that this is the purpose of government, going back to rewarding the good and punishing the evil? Well, because it says it right here in this passage in verses 3 and 4. So reading on, the end of beginning of verse 3, the end of this passage here. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Notice the repetition of good and evil there in this passage. Doesn't this imply that there are moral absolutes? And we shouldn't be ashamed to admit that in our culture? The Bible teaches this. But one problem we're facing in our society today that's shifting away from God again is everyone doing what is right in his own eyes. Everyone's justified. Have you noticed that? That's why everyone's offended if you say, well, let me just clarify that. No, no, no. What I believe is true, and you're wrong. I'm offended. I guess every man's right in his own eyes then. That's the culture we're in. And what does it go back to? Well, as a culture, we have rejected God, Romans 1. We have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness and exchanged the truth of God, who is our creator, our glorious creator, for the creature. And oftentimes it's ourself in our culture. And as a result, Romans 1 says that when that happens, man has a depraved mind. And what is a depraved mind? It's a mind that can no longer discern between right and wrong. Isn't that where we're at today? In fact, I would say we've actually gone beyond that. Now, we've gotten to the point where we no longer can't discern right and wrong, but we're actually calling what's wrong to be right and the new moral standard for the rest of society that we all have to abide by. And we're calling that which is right actually wrong. Well, you believe that, you're a Christian, you follow the Bible, that's hate speech. That's injustice, etc. Wow, things have gotten really turned around. And by the way, the solution is not to make more laws. You know, if you were to just look at all the laws that are currently on the books in Washington, it would probably take a team of 100 people 10 lifetimes to read it all, right? I mean, that's our law code at this point. And we know from the Bible that just simply adding law isn't going to make anyone spiritual. The problem with evil is that evil doesn't want to obey the law. That's the problem. That's why the Bible says there'll be lawlessness in the end times. Now, the solution is for God to get on the inside of someone, first to regenerate them, then be spirit-filled as a growing believer, a yielded believer in Jesus Christ and growing. And God can control that individual far better than an expansive law code can. So, this is the purpose of government. Now, how should we view our human government if we're taking God's word at face value by faith? Well, the Bible actually says in this passage in Romans 13 that the governing authorities are God's ministers. Have you ever put that label on governing authorities and looked at your mayor, your county sheriff, your police department, your governor of the state, etc., as ministers of God? We never think that way unless maybe we're reading this passage, right? That's why I think we really need a repentance in our thinking. And when we view it from God's perspective and just take it by faith rather than our personal feelings, we can say, wow, God, you actually put that person in that position. If you put them there and I'm supposed to submit to them, then I should probably be thankful too. Oh yeah, okay. Are you thankful for your police department? You know, I say this because, again, the last couple of years, what has happened? Increasingly, we're hearing about defunding the police as though the police are the problem. Well, they're not perfect. There's sinful police officers, just like there's sinful pastors, right? It all depends on the particular person and situation, but not the institution. By the way, when someone's got a bad marriage, do you throw marriage out as an institution? Do you defund marriage? If the government's bad, do you defund government? No, but just the police. And those poor policemen often take the brunt of things. And yet they're God's ministers, the Bible says. They're part of that system. Now, what ultimate authority and responsibility does government have? Well, according to this passage in Romans 13, verse 4, it says that the governing authorities do not bear the sword in vain. And that word, sword, is clearly in reference to capital punishment. When the government has the ultimate prerogative of taking another person's life who deserves to die, as Genesis 9 clearly taught in our last lesson, then that governing body of people has ultimate authority. They become governors, having the power of life and death. And by the way, if they have that power and authority, then don't they have underneath that other lesser authorities? They certainly do. That's why Genesis 9 implies human government. Now, some people say, well, that was the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Under grace, you know, we drop that because that seems harsh to have capital punishment. Well, that wasn't the perspective of Paul, who wrote Romans 13 here. In fact, when it came to his own individual life, listen to what he said in Acts 25, verse 11, when he's standing before the procurator of Judea in about 60 AD, named Festus. He says, "If I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying, yet I appeal to Caesar." That was his Roman right as a Roman citizen. And he did that right. And eventually he would be put to death by Caesar. At his second appearance before Caesar, the first time, Caesar let him go. The second time, he didn't. And by the way, I think Nero had become even more batty by the time Paul was imprisoned and stood before him a second time. In fact, perhaps he may have even been demonically possessed. We see that in Scripture with many kings and leaders, as we've mentioned in, or seen in previous studies. Now, when it comes to this highest prerogative of death, a death penalty, there are three reasons biblically where killing is justifiable and it's not considered the sin of murder per se. One would be valid self-defense. The second would be national defense. A nation has the right to defend itself from aggressors. And thirdly would be this case of capital punishment within a nation. Government has that right. If somebody takes a life, they're to have their life taken. And by the way, God says three times in Genesis 9, "I will require it of that person." So God does expect this to be practiced, even if it's not in vogue in our culture. A third point that we need to see regarding a biblical view of human government and civics is that our response to human government as believers should be to, first of all, submit to it. And why? Or as unto who? Well, for the Lord's sake. And by the way, if you can do it for the Lord's sake, you can do it as unto just about any human ruler. And this word submit is going to be used in two passages that we're going to look at here in a moment. It's the word hupotasso, hupo, or hippo, meaning under. That's the preposition. And tasso, meaning to arrange. And now it's true, not all Greek words just mean what their compound form means, but in this case, often that is the case. And so in these submission to government passages, it means to arrange yourself under. This was a term that was often used in military contexts in Greek of somebody who was a superior officer and a lower-ranking officer, and the lower-ranking officer was expected to hupotasso, arrange himself under, willingly. And the idea here is not one of greater inherent worth or value. In fact, a superior officer may have been a very despicable character, but that was his rank, and the person under him had more honor and integrity and character, and yet he was still to do that. It was a matter of function, not of superiority or inherent inferiority. Now, a couple passages that use this term are 1 Peter 2, 13 and 14. Peter says, "Therefore, submit, hupotasso, yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake again." And ladies, what does this sound like when it comes to your marriage? Submit yourselves to your husbands as unto the Lord, right? The same qualification is used there. If you can do it as unto the Lord, you can do it as unto your husband who's beneath the Lord. Whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. It's almost like Peter and Paul discussed this subject before they wrote their separate epistles, right? I mean, it's almost that close as a parallel. But here's how this word is used by Paul in Romans 13, 1 and 5. Let every soul be subject, hupotasso, to the governing authorities. And then he uses the same expression in verse 5. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. Now, what are two reasons that you should submit according to Romans 13? Well, you should do it for the Lord's sake, first of all. That's a given right off the bat. But two reasons are stated right in Romans 13. In verses 2 and 5, there's a horizontal or human level reason, and that is that those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Do you want to have judgment from the civil government? Do you want to have the wrath, I believe, of man, verse 5? Well, then you invite that if you don't obey what the government says to do. But there's also a second reason, a vertical reason. Every believer should be mindful of their conscience. And if you disobey government, you're violating something that God says to do. And so your conscience is having that alarm go off, the blinking red light saying, this isn't good. And you've gone against conscience. So for those two reasons, Paul says, submit to your government. Now, what internal attitude should we have as we do this? It's very interesting that Peter and Paul, again, agree, and they say, just don't do it for outward obedience sake and external conformity. There should be an entire posture of heart that goes with this. Romans 13, verse 7, render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, that is the idea of reverence or respect, and honor to whom honor. And then Peter says in 1 Peter 2:17, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Notice this idea of honor. You know, this was impressed on me early as a pastor in Milwaukee. I'd probably been the pastor there for 1 to 3 years. I forget the exact date, but I was invited to go to a conference in Milwaukee that a number of other pastors attended. There were probably at least 100 pastors there. And the topic of the conference was on the relationship between government and the church. And there was a very hostile attitude among a significant segment of those pastors towards the government. And I will never forget, it's branded into my memory, of one pastor who is kind of one of the leaders of this conference. He saw a police car going through the parking lot very slowly through, you know, each aisle. And he assumed that the police officer was taking license plate numbers. And I know that because I asked him why he did what he did later. So he goes out the door and he sees the police officer. And as the police officer is turning to exit the parking lot, he raises his fist and he yells out, "Fascist!" And everybody in the conference center in the lobby, including me, heard what he said. I thought, wow, how does he not know that the police officer was there doing his job to protect and serve and seeing if there was anybody in between the cars that might be wanting to break in while this peaceful conference was going on? But that attitude, I thought, was the exact opposite of what these verses are saying. This idea of honor is something that I think is missing from our culture. It was in previous cultures. We're to honor the aged, the Bible says. And honor is something that is internal. You can have outward conformity. Some call that obedience. Now, Ephesians 6:1 does say, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." And we teach children that they need to obey from the heart. So we go one step further with that. But you know, Ephesians 6:2 also says to honor your mother and father. In fact, that's the first commandment with promise taken from the Ten Commandments, that it may be well with you and you might live long on the earth. That's the promise. But that second concept of honoring goes with the adult child towards his parents even when he's out of the home. He is to honor his parents. Jesus taught that with the matter of Corban in the Gospels. That's Jesus' truth, not just Paul's truth. And the idea here is, when it comes to a king, we're not merely to pay our taxes and submit to an instruction. There should be an attitude that goes with that that says, "You're in a position above me. God put you there. I'm going to honor you, even though your character may not be that great." And that takes what on our part? Faith, right? Because we don't naturally want to do that. In fact, as I'll mention in a moment, it also takes a grace perspective. God wants you to show grace even to your governmental leaders. Now, does this apply even towards bad rulers and those in authority? Yes. It's very interesting in the context of 1 Peter 2:13-17, dealing with submission to government, that he turns around right on the heels of that in verse 18, and he addresses servants with their masters. He says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear." Notice reverence again. "Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh." And you know that word for harsh in the Greek is scolios. It's where we get scoliosis from, curvature of the spine. In other words, even to the crooked masters that you may have, those who are not of a very respectable character. And then he goes on in the passage, verse 19 and 20, to use the example of Jesus. "For this is commendable, if because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully." And by the way, the word commendable is the Greek word charis, from which we get grace. This is a demonstration of grace when you function this way. Verse 20, "For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is charis." This is grace again. This is commendable before God. "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." And what did he do? He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. He had committed himself already to the Father. He was under self-control as he stood before Pilate and others, Herod and the Jewish leaders. "Who, when he was reviled," he did not revile in return. "When he suffered," he did not threaten, but committed himself, that's an act of entrustment on his part, "to him, God the Father, who judges righteously." And you know what? He demonstrated grace. And you know what? He left us an example to follow. That's what the passage says. And we often think of our calling as our position in Christ and all our riches in Christ, but you know what? You know what he's called you to as well? To walk in the steps of Jesus in this world and have to face a lot of injustice from those who are put in positions over you. And to do so is unto the Lord, because you're walking by faith. But you'll be a testimony of grace as you do it. That's the point of the passage. And you might say, well, that's 1 Peter 2, 18 through 23, Tom. That's not 13 through 17 on government. Well, don't you think that he's trying to give you the example of Jesus so it might have some bearing on government too? I think that's part of the point. Let's move on to a fourth point, a simple one, it should be anyway, about a biblical view of human government and civics, and that is that our response to human government should also include not just submission, but paying our taxes. Romans 13 is very clear on that in verses 6 and 7. Pay taxes for whatever they're for, customs and such. So you're to give, you're to render honor and respect internally. You're also to give financially, as the government says, pay your taxes. And another lesson I learned as a young pastor in Milwaukee was we had a conference speaker come on the subject of a creation, and he was a very good speaker, but I learned later that he had been avoiding paying his taxes, and he was eventually imprisoned by the government, and he lost his testimony. And so we need to pay our taxes and be a good testimony in that regard. But what if some of our taxes go to evil causes? Well, has this ever not been the case? And so some of our taxes apparently go to Planned Parenthood. That's what I've heard. And you know what? Can God be sovereign with all that too? Yeah, he can. You know, a lot of our taxes go to good causes that maintain the purposes for government that are spelled out in 1 Peter 2 and Romans 13. And so we have to just commit all of that to the sovereignty of God, because you're never going to get the government to be perfectly in line with all good causes before you pay your taxes. That was true in Jesus' day when he said, render unto Caesar what's his and give back that coin to Caesar. Pay your taxes, everyone. You think there weren't despicable causes under Imperial Rome that those taxes went towards? Of course. In fact, they were going towards polytheism and idolatry in many cases. Now, here's a fifth point about a biblical view of government and civics. And that is, as believers, our response should also include praying for government leaders and all in authority. And I underscore that word, all. We might want to pray for the ones we like better. But you know what the Word of God says? Pray for all in authority. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2 is the key passage on this subject. It says, therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, various kinds of prayer, and giving of thanks should be made for all men. And the word men there is anthropos, all mankind is the general idea. For kings and all who are in authority, not just some that we favor. Why? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. So what should your prayers include? They should include giving thanks. Do you thank God for your government? When's the last time, don't answer out loud, but just privately, between you and the Lord, when's the last time you thank God for your government? Now, I dare say, dear believers, and I was convicted with this thought in preparing this message, if I prayed for my government and thanked God for my government at least one-tenth as much as I complain about my government, I think my government would be a whole lot better. Amen? Amen. This is convicting truth, isn't it? But we should give thanks if we're thinking biblically and thinking right. To what end or what purpose should we do this? Should we pray for all in authority and give thanks even? Well, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence, that we may be able to live our lives as unto the Lord. The government may leave us alone, and we can leave them alone for the most part. We have some input, of course, in this system of government, this constitutional republic we live in here in the United States, thankfully. But notice, to what end? I find this passage in Jeremiah 29, verse 7, very instructive. Remember, the Israelites, or those in Judah, were carried away captive into Babylon. And Jeremiah had been warning them and prophesying, that's where you're going if you don't reject this idolatry, but they did not. And so, we read in 2 Chronicles 36 what happened. But now that they're in Babylon, now that Judah's there, what does Jeremiah say to do? Verse 7, seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it. Pray for that city, that ungodly Babylonian city. You know what? I think a lot of those Jews did repent, got back in fellowship with the Lord, and they started to pray for Nebuchadnezzar. And guess what happened? Daniel 4. For the peace thereof, that you should have peace as well. I think this perhaps is where Paul is getting this idea in 1 Timothy 2:2, about a peaceable and quiet life. Maybe it was because of this passage. I don't know. But we sure could use more of this in our culture today, can't we? We could use some civility in a very hostile culture. We've seen the last 2 years all kinds of rioting, especially in the Twin Cities south of here. And yet Titus 3, 1 and 2, again reiterating what those other key passages in 1 Peter 2 and Romans 13 say, reminds us to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable. There's that word again. Gentle, showing all humility to all men. And he goes on to say, because you used to be hateful and such, but the love of God came, and he brings in the gospel, verse 5 and following. And that is the mindset that should prevail. We should be a good testimony by our conduct and our posture, as well as our words in this turbulent culture. Now let me address one other subject here, and that's very important on this subject of a biblical view of human government and civics, and that is the subject of civil disobedience. Can we be disobedient towards government and yet obedient towards God? Yes, but we should do so civilly. Our responsibility towards government at times may require civil disobedience in order to do what? To obey God's higher authority. Remember those spheres of authority? Render unto God the things that are God's when they conflict with the things that Caesar is requiring. You still are obligated not to compromise to Caesar, but to give to God what is due to him. And following the revealed word of God helps to that very end, rather than just our own opinions. I would say this, when it comes to civil disobedience, first of all, be very careful with this subject, because we've seen the general posture of the believer is to be one of submission and respect, right? So civil disobedience should be viewed as like the last resort, after you've exhausted other channels, gone through legal channels and processes and such, and by the point at which it gets to the end and you can do nothing else about it, God is saying, okay, there's a place for civil disobedience, as unto me. But be prepared to accept the human consequences. You may face the wrath of the government, though I will be pleased when you follow me rather than man. Now, some see Romans 13. By the way, let me go back to one verse here that's key, Acts 5:29. This is where we get this idea of obeying God rather than man. Peter and the other apostles were told by the Jewish ruling authorities in Jerusalem, you cannot preach Jesus anymore. We forbid you from doing that. We'll imprison you if you keep doing it. And what is Peter's response and the apostles? Verse 29, we ought to obey God rather than men. They had been given a commission from Christ to preach, and he was the higher authority, so they followed Christ. And by the way, a lot of passages in Scripture dealing with civil disobedience, and there's many examples, they deal with continuing to preach the word of God or avoiding physical, for preservation of life, avoiding their life being put to death. In other words, escaping. And so those are the two principal examples you see throughout Scripture. But how should we understand the commands to submit to government in Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2? Are they absolute with no exceptions? You know, I used to hold that view in my early Christian life when I didn't understand more of the breadth of Scripture. But it just doesn't hold up the more you think about it. In fact, look at Ephesians 5. What does it say? With the example of wives towards their husbands. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. It sure sounds like the passages we looked at with government. For the husband is the head of the wife, etc. Verse 24, but as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their own husbands in everything. It even uses this categorical statement in everything. But let me ask you this. What if a husband is beating up his wife? Do we say to that wife, you have to sit there and take it? Or do we say, no, because you are being abused and harmed. It is valid, legitimate, wise for you to not subject yourself to that treatment for your own safety's sake. Not saying that we are justifying divorce. The husband must be addressed and held accountable, but in the meantime, you need to be safe, right? I think that's the biblical balance. So let me ask you, what if you've got an abusive government that's abusing its authority and persecuting its citizens, that has gone beyond its jurisdiction and divine charter, so to speak, from God? Then what? Is there ever a place for civil disobedience? Yes, there is. That is biblical. Now, what should be our posture and attitude even if we do proceed with civil disobedience? We're not going to take the time to look at these passages, but you can look them up on your own. As you look at Daniel, you'll see that he maintained a very respectful posture towards the governing authorities in his day, just like Titus 3 instructs us to have. And what are some of these biblical examples of civil disobedience? Well, we won't go through all these. We don't have time. If you're really interested, Pastor Roxer taught 4 messages on this subject about 2 years ago. He also taught 3 messages on the believer's response to his government and the role of government and such. I'm condensing all his 7 into like 2 lessons here. And so there's multiple examples that you can look up there. And there, of course, have been many examples throughout church history. You have Emperor Decius in about 250 AD who had a libellus that if you didn't sign it and agree that Caesar is Lord and give a little pinch of incense or an offering, if you didn't do that and sign, and then it was signed off by a Roman official as well, then you would be persecuted and killed. And many Christians died as a result because they refused to bow the knee to Caesar. And then, of course, you had Christians who would meet secretly in the catacombs in Rome. They were not permitted to meet in churches and such. There was persecution going on, and yet they met underground in the catacombs that are there to this day. Bear that out. That is where the expression, the underground church, comes from. And then around the time of the Reformation, you had King Henry VIII here, as you can see him in all his glory. He was the head of the Church of England, or so he thought. He imposed himself into that sphere of the church. And then later, King James I of England, in the early 1600s, he mandated that candles, vestments, the common book of prayer, a lot of Roman Catholic things be maintained in the churches of England. And the Puritans and nonconformists said, we've had enough. We're getting on a ship, and we're sailing as pilgrims to a new land. They came to America. In fact, one of those nonconformist was John Bunyan, who wrote The Pilgrim's Progress. He spent 12 years in prison in England. Do you know that? For what? For refusing to get a license to preach from the government. It was a matter of principle to him. They said, it's very easy. Just sign here and you could get out. He said, I will not. And he had family and a wife outside. And how many times do you think it went through his head and his family's head that, come on, John, just sign the thing and come on home. It was a matter of principle before the Lord, and he wouldn't do it. Where do you find people of principle and conviction like that these days? You don't find many. And then, of course, you've got the underground church of China, which I mentioned in the last lesson. Now, what are some recent examples of this? I'll just try to keep this short here. Well, we've got a lot of examples in the last couple of years due to the whole mandates and lockdowns and things in Western democracies. You know, the church is called in the Bible, if the word is ecclesia for church, it means the called out assembly. It was used in a secular setting in the book of Acts. It's also used of the spiritual setting of the church as we know it. Ecclesia means a called out assembly. But if the government says over a period of time, you can't meet, aren't they telling the called out assembly that you can't assemble? And isn't a non-assembling assembly really not a functional church as God designed it? That is a problem. In fact, one of the things that a lot of churches in the West, whether it's here in America or Canada or even countries like Australia, New Zealand, have faced with government mandates and lockdowns is how do you practice the one another's? To be among one another, to greet one another. Greet them with the holy kiss, the Bible says 5 times in the New Testament. Not to be taken literally, of course. Not every culture means the same thing. But the idea is you're among one another in proximity to be able to do that. How do you have communion through Zoom? There are certain things you just can't do as a church that the New Testament says to do. In fact, we had examples in the last couple of years of governments, even here in the United States, saying you can't have singing. It might turn into a spreader event. And we want to be sensitive to me of all people, 18 days on a ventilator. Obviously, we have to be careful with risks and such. But is it the place of the government to be telling the church you can't sing and you can't do certain things? I think that's going a step too far. In fact, putting caps on the number of people who can attend, like in Alberta, Canada, only 15% capacity was allowed for up to 10 months in Canada. So we've got a church of a couple hundred people here. 30 of you can attend in person. That's it. And we're going to maintain that for 10 months. There was a case of, go ahead and read this, I guess. We're almost to the end here. You may have been familiar with the case of a Calvary Chapel church from the state of Nevada, and their case was brought up to the Supreme Court by July of 2020, and unfortunately, the Supreme Court voted 5-4 not to accept the case, so it got kicked back down to the lower courts. But this was the basis of the case. This Calvary Chapel church in Nevada had asked the governor of Nevada that it be allowed to hold services at a 50% capacity, just like the casinos and other businesses were allowed to have 50% capacity. But there was a separate law for religious organizations to have their services at a limit of 50 individual people. Do you see the difference? So restaurants, bars, and gyms, and even casinos were allowed to operate under a more permissive 50% rule than just a cap of 50 people. And this is what one Supreme Court justice dissented. He was part of the four in the minority. He said, this is a simple case. Under the governor's edict, governor of Nevada, a 10-screen multiplex may host 500 moviegoers at any time. A casino, too, may cater to hundreds at once, with perhaps 6 people huddled at each table playing cards here and a similar number gathered around every roulette wheel there. Large numbers and close quarters are fine in such places, but churches, synagogues, and mosques are banned from admitting more than 50 worshipers, no matter how large the building, how distant the individuals, how many wear face masks, no matter the precautions at all. And he concludes, in Nevada, it seems it's better to be in entertainment than religion. Maybe that is nothing new, but the First Amendment prohibits such obvious discrimination against the exercise of religion. The world we inhabit today, with a pandemic upon us, poses unusual challenges, but there is no world in which the Constitution permits Nevada to favor Caesar's Palace over Calvary Chapel. That was one paragraph in his dissent, and I think he didn't need to say anything more, because that's it. This is not an endorsement of one judicial opinion across the board. I don't agree with everything Neil Gorsuch says, per se, but I thought this is a clear example of the government reaching into the church, not equal treatment, and it actually punishes the church. The church is viewed as less essential than those businesses. And by the way, as a church here, you know, I'm not going to repeat everything that we did to try to accommodate what the government was asking us to do. We did signs on the doors, masks available to put them on, distancing, tape on chairs, etc. We did what was required. Hand sanitizer, etc. But one thing we didn't do was tell everybody who came through the doors, here's your checklist, and tell every person you've got to abide by this and track them down if they weren't, or ask them why they weren't. because we didn't feel it was our place to be the police officers for the state, to be an arm of the government in our own congregation. Can you imagine our ushers turning into bouncers and saying, go home, don't worship with us today? I think that's not our role. And the reason I bring this up is because, do you know in Australia, they have COVID marshals in churches, at least in some places? Here's a web article on it, put out by a group of churches, and they're promoting this idea. And the first two sentences say this, I'll just read it to you. The South Australia government has declared that from this Friday, August 21st, 2020, that all churches will need to appoint a COVID marshal. A COVID marshal is required to promote and take practical steps ensuring that infection control practices, e.g. frequent hand washing, etc., are followed by people involved in operations, patrons, employees, and contractors, etc. So there you go. Do we need to have, like on an airplane, a marshal sitting among us as an enforcer for the government? That is the government stepping over the line, that sphere or jurisdiction of authority the Bible says they should not be in. So there's an example. Now let me just give you a couple passages in closing here as we keep some key biblical truths in mind and principles about all of this. 1 Corinthians 16:14 is very important. Let all that you do be done with love. If we're fighting for our rights, we have, you know, all this, but we don't have love. 1 Corinthians 13 says, we're just a noisy gong. Let all that you do be done with love. Be sure that you have a motive in all this of still loving one another. Philippians 1:27, don't forget this as well. What is our cause? The fellowship of the gospel. Striving together, not against each other, but together for the faith of the gospel. And don't forget Philippians 3:20, that you have a dual citizenship here on this earth, but you're also a citizen of heaven, the Bible says. And sometimes you're calling and rank as a citizen of heaven pulls rank here on the earth. Don't forget Philippians 2 and the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was God in the flesh, what did he do? He laid aside many of his rights at times for a greater purpose. He made himself of no reputation, even to the point of the cross. And there are times, dear saints, where you may have the right to do something legally and stand up. That's your First Amendment right or whatever. But you've got to ask yourself, is it wise in terms of the greater situation that I potentially lose my testimony for Christ and the gospel by insisting on something and that sort of thing? So we've got to keep that factor in mind. So I just conclude with Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, he was in prison when he wrote this, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's not forget those things. And by the way, I think a lot of the things I summarized here in these last two lessons were taught by Pastor Roxer, even on this civil disobedience issue and the COVID situation. I'm just summarizing what he said. And I think what he said in the past is right. In fact, some of the predictions, all of the things that he said that way, I think have been borne out. And so I want to support him and back him. That's part of keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And I hope we can all do that collectively as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word again tonight. We've covered a lot of ground on this very important subject. I pray that we would have a worldview that comes from Scripture that's based in principle and truth, not in just personal opinion or our emotions. So help us to think this way, Father. And may the Spirit of God guide us. May Christ be upheld and magnified, and there be true love and unity among us. So we pray to this end. And we ask these things in our Savior's name.